all over America today, people are heading towards beaches, parks, and lakes to party and picnic and pig out. I was reading an interesting statistic, and that is that Americans will spend $800 million this year alone on hot dogs. We'll consume so many hot dogs that if the hot dogs were laid end to end, the hot dogs would stretch from here all the way to the moon and back. Each American will consume, on the average, 40 hot dogs this year. In fact, listen to this. Each American, on the average, will consume 1 ton of food this year. That's a lot of food, folks. A ton of food you will consume if you are an average American in the next 365 days. Now, while we as Americans are pigging out on food, large portions of the world are crying out for food. Virtually every one of us is aware of the fact that in Ethiopia, over 350,000 people have already starved to death. That millions right now are in the starvation process, and even though there has been rains recently, it is still uncertain how many lives can be saved. Famine. Starvation. Drought. Difficulty. Why does famine come? Well, the scientists tell us that the famine is the result usually of changes in climate, planetary disturbances, sunspot storms, other changes in the environment bring about climatical changes which cause famine or drought to occur in certain spots on Earth. But I will tell you something. The simplest believer has a huge advantage in understanding over the scientific scholar, and that is, the simplest believer knows that nothing can happen apart from the Lord allowing it to happen. Planetary disturbances and sunspot storms are all secondary. Primary is the fact that God is in control. And nothing can come down without His allowing it to come down. Now, in our text, we read about a famine. In verse 1 of chapter 21, we read, "There was a famine in the days of David. For 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord." A famine was affecting the land of Israel. The famine expanded over 3 years, and finally, after the third year, David inquired of the Lord. He sought the Lord. It's interesting to me that David waited for 3 years before he inquired of the Lord. I often wonder how many difficulties we go through, how many dry spells we endure, all because we do not diligently inquire of the Lord. And the Lord was just sitting in heaven, as it were, waiting for David to ask. And when David finally asked, It says, the Lord answered. David asked, the Lord answered. And the Lord said, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. David, it's about time you asked. And now let me tell you why for 3 years there has been famine and drought in the land. And the Lord then gave David the reason why the drought was coming down. There are reasons why droughts and famines and pestilences and difficulties affect areas and regions and nations. It is unmistakable from Scripture that these things are not circumstances or happenstance, but that they are allowed by the Lord and often directed by the Lord. Now, this raises some very interesting questions in my heart concerning what is happening in the world today. I do not wish to be dogmatic, but I pray that it might be stimulating the statements that I am about to make that might cause you to carefully reevaluate, to carefully and prayerfully consider what is taking place in the world today and what our response should be. We know that there are areas where difficulty, drought, famine and death are really epidemic in proportion. But why? Could it be that those are specific areas where the Lord in His mercy is allowing judgment to come down in order that people in those regions might turn to the true and living God? Could it be that what we read, interestingly enough, that Dennis sang about, and we didn't coordinate that at all, but in 2 Chronicles 6, I'll read to you if you don't wish to turn there, Solomon makes an interesting prayer to the Lord. He says in verse 26, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on the land which you have given your people. In chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Specifically, the Lord is saying, I'm going to cause national disaster to occur in regions where repentance is needed. And if my people will hear my voice and call upon my name, I will hear and I will send rain and I will deliver from the devouring pestilence that is taking place. It is interesting to me that 11 years ago, the region of Ethiopia was ruled by a regime under Haile Selassie, who, although we cannot be sure if he was a Christian, was indeed a God-fearing man. And that country has rejected that regime and turned under to a Marxist-controlled government. Atheists who have persecuted Christians, who have taken a very visible public stand against the propagating and spreading of the gospel through missionary endeavors. And could it be, and I simply suggest this for your consideration, could it be that the Lord is calling that nation to repentance, is calling that area of the world to give careful consideration to where they are at, and to turn to the Lord and cry out to the Lord and seek the Lord according to the heritage which has already been deposited in there through the preaching of the gospel by many missionaries and strong churches? If that be so, do we as Christians have the calling on our life to prevent the chastening hand of God upon a region by rushing in to give assistance to those areas where it could be that the Lord is chastening and judging? Question. How many Christians today, how many relief agencies today, how many churches today, if they were living in the day of Noah, would have said, quick, start building lifeboats. We've got to save as many of these people as we can. We can't allow a flood to drown out the world. I bet you that churches all over the world, if they were like they are today, would be constructing lifeboats in the day of Noah. But God was saying, no, I'm working. I'm judging. I'm doing something according to my plan, according to my purpose that's on my heart. And God literally shut the door in the ark and sealed it himself, I believe partially because he knew that Noah, feeling compassion as a human, would want to let down the door and let a few of the boys come in at least. But God sealed the door shut. Or, what would have been the average Christian church's response in the day when the Lord says, go into the land of Canaan, Joshua, and wipe out every Amalekite, every Amorite, every Jebusite, every Girgashite, wipe out every Canaanite, utterly destroy them. I'm judging the land. Would have Christians risen up and said, save a Canaanite movement, sponsor a Canaanite, spare a Canaanite? I wonder, in our human compassionate state, seeing the need, seeing pictures of Canaanites being cut up, would we have said, no, this cannot be, no, this must not be, it's not right? But in reality, it was very right. God was judging the Canaanites after, according to Genesis chapter 15, he gave them 400 years to repent. 400 years, and they didn't respond. And so God said, judgment must come, lest the pollution continue, lest my people who are moving into that region become affected. They've made their choice, and now judgment is coming. I wonder what would have been Christians' response if we were living in those days, building boats, sponsoring Canaanites, trying to somehow soften the hand of God's judgment, of God's chastisement. That is the human tendency. But it is not always according to the heart and plan and will of God. You see, it's interesting to me as I study the geopolitical scene today to see a factor which somewhat chagrins me. And that is, in the world today, there are only a handful of agriculturally exporting countries. America, Canada, Australia and New Zealand, Argentina and Israel. Those are the only five countries that export food, that are so blessed that they have more than enough and export out. Each one of those countries is a Judeo-Christian country. For whatever reason, God has chosen to bless those regions singularly in the area of agriculture with abundance. And yet, it is those countries which is supporting and propping up Marxist regimes all around the world. Listen, the Kiplinger letter pointed out several months ago that if it wasn't for the agricultural exporting nations of the world shipping their goods to Russia particularly, that the 1917 Russian Revolution would have fallen, would have tumbled many times over between 1917 and now. But we are actually propping up entire areas of the world that are strangely being affected by weather, by pestilence, by difficulty. We think that we're doing a good thing, but I suggest to you it needs to be reconsidered. Kiplinger pointed out that Russia would have fallen, revolution would have occurred, but the Western world has propped up the Russian government by giving agricultural blessing or trade to them. John, that sounds cruel. Are you suggesting we should do nothing? No. But I am suggesting we as Christians should be much more prayerful about what we get involved in, saying, Father, what are you doing in this region of the world? What are you doing in this person's life? Lord, why has difficulty come? Are you dealing with them? And you see, if I run in to try and soften the blow, whether it is individually or internationally, I can actually be being counterproductive to the will of God. Now, didn't Jesus say that we were to tend and to care for those in need? Yes, it says, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. We are to be especially concerned about sisters and brothers who are in need. And we are to be caring individually about people around us, yes. But I'm suggesting, Rick, there's a buzz in here. Can Tom, you get on this? Somebody? Thanks. But I'm suggesting to you that there needs to be a lot more consideration given about the course that we take as a Christian community. And then if the Lord says, support this country, or get involved in this difficulty, or get behind this relief effort, then we should do it wholeheartedly. But let us pray first. And let us be those people who, instead of saying we're simply going to send foodstuffs, we should be sending teams of prophets and teams of preachers to these areas, saying, people, seek the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Find out what the Lord is doing. What's He saying to us as a country? What's He saying to us as a people? And then to humble ourselves before Him. In India, about 15 years ago, there was a heavy-duty drought, famine. And relief efforts rushed into the area, but you know, in reality, it was interesting. There were literally millions of cows and multiplied millions of rats that were devouring the grains and not being utilized because of an embracing of Hinduistic philosophy. What if God was judging? What if God was saying, I'm calling that region of the world into a repentant attitude? And yet Americans and Westerners rush in and undo what the Lord is attempting to do. In China right now, there are an estimated 4 billion rats. So great is the rat population. Think about that, 4 billion. That's for every person in the world, there is a rat in China. The Chinese government has taken very definite steps. You might have been reading about that this week. They are now serving roasted rat on the menus of every restaurant in the nation. It's considered the hot item. You're patriotic if you eat a rat. That's their major thrust right now. Devour and scarf up the rats that are plaguing the country. But in India, such an attitude would be abhorrent, because they might be eating their grandmother or their great uncle. And so they would not eat the rats, and the rats ate the grain. They would not touch the cows, and the cows walked right through the cities while they were starving to death. What if, just theoretically, what if God was saying, I am judging and chastening and disciplining that region which is given over to demonic gods of Hinduism? I want to call them back. Then our efforts in the name of humanitarianism are actually counterproductive to the heart of God. I am saying, church, Christians, everything we do, we must not move according to the response of our own hearts. We must not move according to the need of others. We must seek the Lord and say, Father, what do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? That is what is sadly lacking in the church of Jesus Christ today. People responding to need, but failing to seek the Lord specifically and individually. We need to be those who say, Father, what would you have me to do? And then if he has you get involved, then of course get involved. Well, David was wise. There was a famine, and David did not call for other countries to come and assist him. He simply sought the Lord and said, Lord, what's cooking? Why? What's going on? And the Lord answered, waiting for David to ask, the Lord answered and said, the bloodthirsty house of Saul, he killed the Gibeonites. That's the problem. Listen, over 40 years earlier, Saul, when he was king, committed a grievous sin. And 40 years later, the effects of that sin are felt in the land of Israel. Time does not take away or lessen the effects of sin. If it is unrepented of, if it is unconfessed, time does not take away the effects of sin. It will spring up and pop up sooner or later. And in this case, 40 years had passed. You say, well, John, why 40 years later did God decide to deal with this matter? You know why? Because God is patient. In Revelation 2, he speaks to the Thyatira church and he says, I will give you space to repent. But if you do not repent, judgment will come. Our God is incredibly patient. He gave the Canaanites, as we mentioned earlier, 400 years to repent. But don't mistake the patience of God with impotence, that is, he is unable to judge, or with apathy, that is, he really doesn't care about judging. God is patient, and the wheels of his judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. He doesn't move in judgment quickly, but when it comes, gang. 40 years earlier, a sin was committed. Now, what was this sin? Saul wiped out the hand of the Gibeonites. Now, in that, there's a story. In Joshua chapter 9, when the Israelites were first going into the promised land, they were wiping out all of the Canaanites, according to the command of God. But one group, called the Gibeonites, said, hey, we're going to get wiped out unless somehow we trick Joshua into signing a peace treaty with us. And so, the Gibeonites dressed up several spies or several of their ambassadors in old, ragged clothes, gave them loaves of stale bread and old wineskins, old sandals. And they came to Joshua. They said, hey, we're from a far country. We've been traveling a long time. When we first left, our shoes were new, our clothes were new, the bread was fresh. But now, as you can see, because of the length of our journey, our shoes are wore out, our clothes are tattered. Man, it's been a tough, long haul. And Joshua said, really? He looked at their appearance. What do you want? Well, we want to sign a peace treaty with you, a friendship pact. far out. Let's do it. So they signed a friendship pact, only to find out after they signed it that the Gibeonites were just right over the next hill, so to speak. Joshua was tricked. They weren't from a far country at all. They were the next group of people that the Israelites were to have conquered. Well, when Joshua went over the next hill and found the Gibeonites there, he said, "You guys tricked us. But because we gave you our word, we will keep our word. We'll honor our agreement, but you are going to be servants to the Israelites forever. Haulers of water, hewers of wood. You're going to be servants." And so the Gibeonites said, "Fine, just let us live." Well, the Gibeonites were to be servants to Israel, and indeed they were. They served the people of Israel. Later on, we see them serving in the temple, cutting down wood, hauling water. And yet Saul, the guy was loony in many ways, said, "Let's destroy him." "Oh, Saul, you fool. You were supposed to wipe out the Philistines and the Amorites, which you never did." Instead, he said, "We'll take on the Gibeonites. They're kind of helpless and vulnerable. We'll just wipe them out." And so Saul attempted to wipe out this group. God saw. And God was angry at them. So, verse 2, "The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn to protect them, but Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." David said, "Whatever you say, that will I do." So they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from the remaining of any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah." And the king said, "I will give them." Now the king, verse 7, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, and he delivered them into the hand of the Gibeonites, verse 9, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. 7 of Saul's grandsons were taken and given over to the Gibeonites, who hung them on a tree. 7 represents the number of completion or perfection. And in this we see that the household of Saul was being judged because of Saul's sin, which he committed 40 years earlier. Know this, sin will catch up with you, with me, sooner or later. It will come to completion. It's unavoidable. Several years ago, there was a Navy fighter jet flying over a desert in Arizona that literally shot down itself. It was flying at supersonic speed, and it fired several missiles from its cannon on the wing that were flying at subsonic speed. And the jet ended up running into the missiles which it had fired, and it blew the jet up. The pilot died, and the jet, of course, was destroyed. That's the way it is with sin. You discharge it, but sooner or later it catches up with you, or you catch up with it, and there's a bang. There's an explosion. And here's Saul, his house, is being judged. symbolically in completion, hanged. Now, after they were hanged, watch what happens. Verse 10, now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. David was told what Rizpah, the daughter, had done. David went, verse 12, and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the streets of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his sons, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and of Jonathan his son in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. After that, God heeded the prayer for the land. These bodies were left hang on the tree. One of the mothers went out and stood there for seemingly 6 months watching the decaying take place of her sons that were still hung from the limb of the tree, fighting off the birds, keeping away the animals of prey. She stayed day and night, put out some sackcloth on a rock for her bedding, and she stayed there day and night, fighting off the animals. When David heard about this, David ordered that the bodies be cut down, the bones be taken, along with Saul and Jonathan, and buried together, put out of sight. Now, what is this saying to us? A couple of things. Number one, if indeed we or any other peoples go through times of national difficulty, national famine, we must seek the Lord. Because very likely there is sin involved. Sin which is bringing dryness. Sin which is bringing drought. And as a people, we should humble ourselves before the Lord and seek Him earnestly and pray fervently. Amen. Secondly, on a personal level, and please listen here, tune in. Perhaps you are going through a personal time of drought. Your soul is dried. There is famine in your own spirit. Things that were once exciting to you spiritually are now mundane for you or boring to you. And you wonder, why in the world am I going through such a dry, difficult time? Why is my soul famished? David, in one of the Psalms, and I want to read it to you, just listen carefully to what he says. In Psalm 38, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feebly and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes or the sparkle in my eyes, it has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My kinsmen stand far off. My enemies are vigorous. They are strong. Those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 38. When was that psalm penned? Thank you, Gary.
Thanks a lot.
Speaking of drought and famine, I'll tell you, sweat in the eyes stings. That psalm was penned at a time when David himself was living in unconfessed, undealt with sin. It took a year for David to get to the place in his own life where he said, "Father, I have sinned against thee and thee only." After he committed sin with Uriah in having him murdered, with Bathsheba in having an adulterous affair with her, he did not bow his knee or confess his sin for a year. And during that time, it says his heart was heavy, his sparkle was gone, his bones were weary. It was a drag, a total drag. And then, after a year, he humbled himself and confessed his sin, and his spirit was restored. Dear friend, whenever you or I go through times of dryness, we must seek the Lord and say, "Why? Is there an unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our hearts, in our lives?" And then we must take that sin, once the Holy Spirit shows us what it is, and hang it, even as the sons of Saul were hung on the tree. Not ourselves being nailed to a tree, but realizing Jesus Christ, our Lord, was hung, cursed, on a tree called Calvary. The cross of Calvary. There he took my sins. And I need to place those sins there and say, "Lord, thank you for dying for my sins. I recognize that I have sinned. I repent from that sin. And now I am released from that sin, Lord, as I make confession to you." And then don't simply leave it hang on the tree, but bury it. For God has said, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." In the book of Micah, he says, "Your sins are far from me. I have placed them in the sea of forgiveness." Praise the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel said that our sins are sewn in a bag. They're taken into a bag, sewed up, thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness and forgiveness. And there next to that sea, a sign is posted, "No fishing allowed." It's to be buried. And we're to move on. Oh, it's so simple. But why do we struggle? Why do we go year after year, or even month after month, or even week after week, or even day after day, saying, "Why am I so dry?" Without getting down before the Lord like David and say, "Father, what is the reason for this famine in my soul? Lord, search my heart and know my thoughts. Lord, I'm not going to blame it on my children, on my wife, on my neighbor, on my friends. I'm not going to blame it on my grandparents or my parents. I'm not going to blame it. Lord, show me where I have erred." And then get down and do business with the Lord in confessing to Him, recognition of sin, repentance from sin, and release. Burying sin. In that, you will find the joy of your salvation restored. The rains coming again. A freshness, a renewal, a revival. We do not have to be dry anymore. Let's pray.